Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6. We come across this Christmas season, and boy, from God's perspective or God's side of things, it is a tremendous picture of love and grace and mercy that God would be willing to take on human form and dwell among us, and the mystery and the miracle of the incarnation. But as the song depicts, from a human standpoint, it is one record of rejection and denial after another, as constantly and continually people have had no room for the Lord. What a picture. Thank you for that. Matthew 6. We're going to look at verses 16 through 18 this morning. Matthew 6, 16 through 18. This is now the Word of God. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Let's pray. Father, we come because you are God, and we praise you because you are a great God. And we are thankful, Lord, for the Christmas season and what that means, that we are reminded that you did not leave us here alone, but that you came near to us, and that you revealed yourself to us that we might be drawn to you. And we are thankful for that. For Lord God, on our own, salvation was not possible, but you made the difference. And Father, I do pray that you would help us to live our lives in such a way as to bring glory to that fact, to make evident in the way we live that you are a loving God, a Savior from sin, and one who changes lives. I pray that today as we study your Word, you would burn it into our hearts, and that you would use this Word to wash us, to mold us, to shape us into the people that you intend for us to be, that when we live, we really will be those who bring glory to you. We thank you for the privilege of studying. We thank you for the privilege of fellowshipping with one another. We pray that during this time you would speak, that we would be changed, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't think at this point now, having been I don't know how many weeks in the Sermon on the Mount, that it needs that much introduction. By now, we're all aware of what Jesus is doing. If when he sat there on the mountainside and began to preach, you weren't real certain what he was up to, at this point in the sermon we know Jesus is literally breaking us apart. He is stripping us down to the very core. He is shattering us in many ways and in many avenues. He's removing all concepts of human goodness. He's removing all thoughts of religious acceptance. He's removing any hope that anything we have done or will do will in and of itself be pleasing to God. And systematically throughout this sermon, Jesus is removing the human element from salvation. What you and I begin to learn in regard to pleasing God as we study this sermon is that on our own, we've never done it in the past. On our own, we don't do it in the present. And on our own, we will not do it in the future. Pleasing God is something that is not possible within the heart of mankind. Man in himself is sinful. Cannot please God on his own. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 5, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." It's always been true, and it's foundational to the gospel, that you cannot come to the beginning of God until you come to the end of yourself. Until you get to a point in which you realize, I have nothing, I bring nothing, I can do nothing, and on my own, I am lost and literally hopeless. Until man reaches that point, he is never ready to accept the gospel of God, which first requires denial of self, which first requires to be poor in spirit and mourning over sin, hungering and thirsting for a righteousness that we know we've never achieved on our own. And so Jesus is spending this Sermon on the Mount literally breaking apart any notions we have that there is yet one slill glimmer of hope that on my own I might still make it. Jesus has systematically removed all of those. He's shown us that our attitudes are failing, our heart is failing. And here most recently in Matthew 6, we've even learned that our religion may not be worth as much as we initially thought. The fact that we would come or give or pray or even as we'll see today, fast, that it may not be worth as much as we thought it ought to be worth. Jesus has shown us here in the sixth chapter so far, he's given us two examples of high religious activity that in and of itself is not pleasing to God. The first was giving, the second was praying. And he said, yes, you give and yes, you pray, and you suppose that it is worth some great reward or accolade in heaven, but God is not so much concerned with what you give as he is with how you give. And he's not so much concerned with why you or what you pray as he is why you pray. God is looking at the heart. And if all the religious things you do are done for the wrong reason, then you can forget the fact that it was pleasing to God or that it will ever give you any reward whatsoever, for God is not just looking at the action, God is looking at the heart. And this morning we see the third example of Jesus of what we would call hypocritical religion, or that religion which is phony. The word earlier in Matthew 6:1, where he talks about being noticed by men, I told you is the Greek word from where we get our word for theater. And he speaks of those who are actors on a stage performing a theatrical production. He says, if you do this in order to entertain people or to impress people or to gain accolade for yourself, then you can forget the fact that it was pleasing to God. And men give that way and men pray that way. And as we see today, there are men who fast in the same regard. And so we're going to talk this morning about hypocritical fasting, another aspect of religion which, if done wrongly, gains no reward at all. But before we get into it, especially with this one, I think it's important to talk a little bit about what fasting is. I think there's a little bit of confusion amongst many as to what a fast actually is. We have some perversions of it in our day. And by and large, especially as when you lay it beside giving and praying, fasting would be the most ignored of the three for sure. It's kind of foreign to us. And so let's talk about fasting just for a moment. The word fast in verse 17 is the Greek word nestuo, and it literally means to do without food. It's the definition of the word, to do without food. And so in a physical sense, fasting is any time you go without food. If you skip a meal, that's a fast. It's doing without food, that's fasting. The bigger question spiritually, however, is why do we fast? Why does it take place? Why do Christians do it? Why do the Jews do it? Why do we see it alluded to in Scripture? Why do we fast? And no doubt some misconstrue it in the same way that prayer was being misconstrued. You remember verse 7, Matthew 6:7, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. And Jesus spoke of the pagans who, when they would pray repetitively and over and over and over and over, almost in a nagging sense. And their indicator was that I'm going to pray like this until God gets sick of me and finally does what I want. It was a manipulative tactic. And we talked about the prophets of Baal. We also talked about how people do that today with this concept that if I use the right catchphrases, or many have thought if I can get another brother just to agree to pray for the same thing, in one sense we'll manipulate God and force God to answer our prayer. And we talked about that on prayer, that that's not why God responds to prayer. God responds to prayer because He's good. And God delights in prayer because He loves those who come to Him in faith. But no doubt many people look at fasting in much that same manipulative tactic, that I'm going to pray, but in order to show God that I'm really serious, you know, in order to really get God's attention, I'm not going to eat either. I watched an episode of the Andy Griffith Show the other day in which Opie was trying to get a raise in his allowance. And the way he was going to do that was to stand in front of his dad and hold his breath, right? Till he turned absolutely blue or purple or whatever else. And that was going to manipulate his dad to say, oh no, Opie, please, for the love of God, don't hold your breath any longer. I'll give you your raise. Well, some people look at fasting kind of like that. I'll show you, God, I'm just not going to eat until you answer my prayer. That is manipulative, much like the prayer of the Gentile, and it is not pleasing to God. But there are some who see it that way. In fact, turn with me real quick to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. Those of you who have been studying or who studied Isaiah with us on 58 will remember on Wednesday nights will remember this chapter. Isaiah 58. And what you're going to see is that the Jews in Isaiah 58 had the same manipulative notions in regard to fasting that many people do today. They supposed that not only if they prayed, but if they prayed without eating, that God would be really impressed and God would most certainly answer their request. Isaiah 58, verse 1. God speaking to Isaiah says, cry loudly, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, and declare to my people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob their sins. And so we see right off the bat that God wants Israel to know that they are living in sin, living in iniquity, and He wants Isaiah to remind them of the fact. In verse 2, they live in sin, yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways, as, and that's a key word, as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Now that's a sarcastic statement in verse 2. Because what God is saying here is, on one hand, we have a people who they show up to the temple because they claim to love God, and they go through religious ordinance because they claim to love God, and they pray because they say they love God, yet they live in sin. And God sees an apparent contradiction. He says, Isaiah, tell them, even though they come like religious people, they've got a whole lot of sin they need to deal with. Verse 3, you see the frustration of the people. Here's their question. Why have we fasted and you do not see? That was puzzling to them. God, we've gone without food, and yet you didn't answer. Something's wrong here. We went through the ritual. We went through the requirement. We went without food. You should have answered. Why didn't you? Why have we humbled ourselves and you did not notice? God's answer, behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire. And drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? And so what we have here is a people who were living in sin continually, living in iniquity continually. Yet when they wanted something from God, they would say, okay, let's go without lunch today. Let's ask God for what we want, because if we fast, God will give it. And God from heaven says, Isaiah, would you go tell these foolish people who think that by skipping a meal and living in sin and ask me that I'll just jump to their request and grant it? Would you go tell them that that is not what I'm looking for? I'm not looking for a person to come up here one day a week or for some lunchtime hour to skip a meal, pray, and expect me to answer when they want to live in their sin the rest of their lives. Did they really think that's what I want? That's what God is saying to Isaiah. Look at verse 6. Is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house, and when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? God says, if you want to fast, don't fast from food, fast from sin. You want to give something up, don't give up a cheeseburger, give up foul language, give up adultery, give up idolatry, but don't give up food. And so fasting, we learn, even though Israel thought it was a manipulative tactic that would make everything well and force God to answer, God has been saying throughout history, no, it's not what I'm looking for. Some sort of manipulative token meal miss so that I will be forced to answer you. So we don't fast to manipulate God. God is not amused by that. Still wondering why we fast then. Others look at fasting as some sort of a legalistic duty. You know, something that I do that intrinsically makes me more righteous, intrinsically makes me more pleasing, and therefore I do it to please God. Like God is in heaven wishing people would eat less. And that's probably not a bad estimation, especially when you look at some of us, but he's in heaven saying, boy, the only thing I really wish is they'd just cut back on the food. And so they fast because they think somehow that makes them more spiritual, makes them more righteous, makes them more pleasing. They see it as a means of getting closer to God. Perhaps you've seen the Catholic religion and what they do with Lent, the concept of giving up in order that their sacrifice will draw them closer to God. But listen, folks, that's not true either. You don't get to God through sacrifice, right? We know enough of the atonement of Christ to know we get to God through Christ. It's not through ritual that we draw close to God. You remember the Galatian church had an issue. It wasn't fasting there, but it was circumcision. They thought if they'd be circumcised, they'd be more righteous and drawn closer to God. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? That's the same word that we would use for a snake oil salesman. Some wagon that shows up in the Old West selling snake oil. Who has pulled the wool over your eyes? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And you can answer that question. How did you get the Spirit of God? Did you do something to get it? No. You believed God, right? You trust God, you get His Spirit. That's what Paul said. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In other words, if you get the Spirit of God initially by faith, do you think you get more of Him by works? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does He who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you Do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Paul tells these Galatians that your legalism is useless and it's pointless. You didn't get to God through works, and you don't get closer to God through works, and you don't get more like God through works. You come to God with faith, you grow closer to God through faith, and you're sanctified by faith. It's a faith thing, not a legalistic thing. Consider the Colossian church in Colossians 2. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? That's fasting, right? Don't eat. Somebody was telling the Colossians, if you want to get close to God, you need to quit eating, right? You need to go on this fast. Paul says, those are all things which refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. Now notice what he says. These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So Paul says, Colossian church, somebody's coming up telling you, you need to fast, you need to do without that food so you can get close to God. And Paul's sitting here scratching his head saying, when did food ever play a role in how close we got to God? Doesn't make sense. Now I'm sure, Paul says, that that looks good. I'm sure it has the appearance of wisdom. I'm sure it makes you look righteous. But in reality, you will be no closer to God if you skip the burger than you would have been had you eaten it. It's not about food. And so for those who look at it as some sort of legalistic way to please God, that's not why we fast either. Turn to Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah 7, the second to the last book in the Old Testament. If you go backward from Matthew, you get Malachi, then Zechariah. So turn back two books. Zechariah 7. You're going to see some people who actually thought that the fast was some sort of legalistic requirement that intrinsically made us closer to God and more pleasing. And you know the backdrop for Zechariah. The children of Israel had gone into exile, right, because of all their iniquity and sin, which we studied through Jeremiah. But after they were there 70 years, they began to come out of Babylon, or by this time it was Persia. They began to come out of Persia and back to the Holy Land. In fact, there were some of them already there, and Zechariah was one of those. They were rebuilding the temple at the time. But Zechariah is back in Jerusalem, and some of the refugees or exiles are coming home. And here's what happens in Zechariah 7. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Now the town of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regemelech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord, speaking to the priest who belonged to the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophet, saying, shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years? So these guys in the fifth month have had a fast and a weeping going on because they thought it was something that made them pleasing to God. And they send messengers now to Zechariah and say, should we keep this up? Should we keep doing this fifth month fast like we've been doing? Verse 4. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? So the first question God has is, well, you're asking me, should you keep fasting? My question is, why were you fasting to begin with? Were you doing it for me? Were you doing it for some other reason? Verse 6, when you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves, and do you not drink for yourselves? So God's next question is, furthermore, not only why did you fast, but I have another question. When you ate, why did you eat? Why were you eating? Is anything that you've done in this life been for me, or has it all been for you? When you eat for you. When you go without eating, you go without eating for you. But have you done any of it for me? That's God's question. Verse 7, are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous along with its cities around it, and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited? Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. So it's easy in Zechariah to see the same point, God saying, why would I want a fast? Why would I think that was anything special? Why would I be impressed when you come up all of a sudden and miss a meal? Do you suppose that I'm just supposed to go, oh my gosh, that is the ultimate. You come near to me, oh, you're so pleasing, you're so righteous because you didn't eat. God says, that's not what I'm looking for. You're not going to manipulate me, nor are you going to impress me because you go without a meal. What I'm looking for is you to go without sin. I'm looking for you to do what you do for me, whether you eat, whether you drink, whether you diet, I want you to do it for me. That's the point here. And so we learn again that fasting is not some means by which we become more righteous or more pleasing to God. In fact, would it surprise you if I told you that fasting is never commanded anywhere in Scripture? Giving is commanded. Praying is commanded. But fasting never is commanded. God never says, I want you to fast. God never says to do it. And that brings us to a point. Well, if fasting, if it's not something that I'm commanded to do, and if it's not a tool to make me more effective, and if it's not a tool to make me more pleasing, then why do I fast? Why do we fast? Why do people fast at all? Well, listen to me here. Fasting is not a technique. Fasting is not a technique. Fasting is a result. Fasting is not a technique. Fasting is a result. Fasting occurs anytime you want the spiritual more than you want the physical. And fasting is natural then. It is not something that we do manually to manipulate God to respond. Fasting is something we do naturally when our heart is more inclined to spiritual things than physical things. It would be to say that you find out at 11 o'clock one day that your house is about to be foreclosed on. Or that your child has just been in a wreck and is being ambulanced to the hospital. Or that someone you have prayed for years is on the verge of receiving the gospel. Something that is really important to you in your life. And you find out at 11 o'clock one day. And because this is important, you hit the floor, right? And you begin to pray and you begin to beg God. And you are intent on either praying about your finances or praying for your child or praying for this lost person that you've been seeking God for. And in the midst of your prayer and crying out to God and begging God for results, your wife comes and says, hey, I've got your hamburger ready in the kitchen. Now, at that point, are you more in tune to just wanting to seek the face of God and cry out to God? Or do you say, boy, whew, see you later, God, I got to eat a hamburger. You get the point? None of you would leave that prayer to go to the hamburger. None of you would leave that moment and say, oh, good, I was starving. Because at that point, all you want is to cry out to God and to draw near to God. And the fast was the result of your crying out to God and seeking God. That's the point. That's what a fast is. Let me give you an example. Matthew chapter 4, we've already studied this, verses 1 and 2. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now get this. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And so we ask our question, was Jesus forcing himself to starve in order to manipulate God? No. Was Jesus doing it out of obedience to command? No, because it's not even commanded. And furthermore, we see that Jesus wasn't even hungry, right? Because it says he became hungry after he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And the question then becomes, what was he doing on that mountain? Well, we know why he went. He went to be tempted by the devil. But if you've read Matthew 4, you know that didn't start till after the 40-day fast was over. So for those 40 days, while he was not eating, what was he doing? Well, you know, he was seeking God. He was crying out to the Father to such an extent that hunger never even entered his mind. And I could probably, whether they were spiritual or not, help you see in your life times in which you were so engrossed in something that was occurring that you just didn't really feel like eating, right? That doesn't necessarily mean it was a spiritual thing you did, but it was a fast. Because that moment took precedent over any physical hunger you may have had. That's what we're talking about here. And a fast is anytime spiritually you are seeking God so strongly that to stop seeking God in order to eat doesn't make sense to you, nor do you desire to do it. That's a fast. And I can give you some examples of when people fasted in Scripture. In Jonah chapter 3, then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. You remember that's when Jonah preached to Nineveh, and God said, I'm going to destroy you. And the Ninevites wanted forgiveness so badly, wanted the mercy of God so badly, that they decided, we will seek God for mercy. Don't even stop to eat. Seek God for mercy. That was fasting. Acts chapter 13, this was last week in Sunday school. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was their prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now why were they fasting? Trying to make God answer prayer? No. They were fasting because they needed direction. God, what do we do? And they were so intent upon receiving God's direction that it didn't make sense to stop and eat. They just wanted to know, God, how would you have us walk? And they wanted that worse than they wanted food. Matthew chapter 9 gives another indicator about fasting. Then the disciples of John came to him asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So see, even when the disciples were with Christ, he never had them fasting. That was something the Pharisees and their disciples were doing. Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. You know why the disciples never fasted when Jesus was there? Because Jesus was there. It was easy. Jesus, where do you want me to go? Here. Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, guide me. Jesus, whatever. But it was in those days when there was a separation between them and the Lord. And they needed to seek His face and seek His will, but it wasn't as easy as walking over to Him, grabbing His shirt and asking. In those days, because they wanted Him and sought Him and cried for Him, Jesus said, that's when you'll fast. That's when you'll want me so bad that you won't even stop to think and eat. And so you understand what fasting is. It's when you seek God. Jeremiah 29:13 says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. When you seek God like that, so much so that everything else begins to fade away, then you begin to understand why God responds, right? It's not because you fasted, but your fasting was an indicator that you were wholeheartedly seeking God. What is clear to us then in Matthew 6 is that this was yet another area in which the Jews were using it to entertain people and to gain accolade. I think when we talk about fasting, I don't probably have to tell you, but I could probably tell you for myself, that I don't often seek God like that, right? I mean, look at me. I haven't missed a whole lot of meals. That's obvious, right? I wish I could say I sought God so much that, man, I didn't even eat 10 times this week, right? I think we also could say that if you or I knew someone that did seek God like that, we'd be impressed, right? If you knew someone, not because they told you, but because you accidentally found out that they sought God so much that they didn't even eat half the meals that they had prepared for them, they were just that in tune to seeking God, you'd be impressed, wouldn't you? I would. Well, it's no doubt the Pharisees figured that out too. This is a way to gain accolade, and people will be impressed if we fast like this. And so here they come, fasting. But what Jesus wants you to see is that even those who fast, if done for the wrong reasons, is not pleasing to God. And so let's look at this fasting in Matthew 6. 2 points. The first one I want you to see is the pitiful fast of the hypocrite. The pitiful fast of the hypocrite. Look at verse 16. Whenever you fast, and there again, this is not a command. Jesus is not commanding you to fast. He's just understanding that you probably will. I mean, it's kind of understood that someone who loves and seeks God will come to a point of fasting in their life. And so he's saying when you fast, not if you do, but when you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. And what a picture here. Here he says, we have a man who is fasting. Now, how do you know he's fasting? How do you know he's fasting? Oh, yeah, because he looks terrible, right? He just looks pitiful. He says, as a matter of fact, he goes around with a gloomy appearance. He goes around fasting just like this. Oh. And he purposely, I mean, fasting has nothing to do with your appearance, right? But apparently for him it did. He purposely neglected his appearance. I mean, if he wasn't going to eat food, he wasn't going to comb his hair either. If he wasn't going to eat food, he wasn't going to shave, and he wasn't going to bathe, because that would help him look even more pitiful. When he walked around, he'd just walk around just, you know, kind of weak and shaky and feeble. And he would stand there next to the hot dog stand. They were all beef hot dogs in Jerusalem. But he'd stand next to the hot dog stand, and he'd look at that, and he'd just lick his lips. And some guy would come up and buy a hot dog and take a bite, and while that man was taking a bite, the Pharisee would go, right, and they'd say, well, why don't you just buy a hot dog? And he'd say, oh, I can't. I can't because I'm fasting. I'm seeking God. I can't eat one of those hot dogs as much as I would like to and as hungry as I am. I'm seeking God. And the idea was he was purposely looking bad so you'd be impressed. So you'd walk away eating your hot dog going, man, that guy loves God a whole lot more than I do, right? He wanted you to be impressed with him and what he was doing and how he was acting. And so he purposely looked pitiful. And just on a side note to that, do you see how bad that makes God look? Do you see how bad that makes it? That makes God look like he's no better than a hot dog, right? I mean, this guy has the better life because he gets the hot dog. Lucky for you, you've got a hot dog. All I have is God. You might as well wear a sign that says serving God stinks, right? No wonder the Bible says in Philippians 2, do all things without grumbling or disputing, right? I mean, is serving God so bad that you have to walk around with a frown on your face? Well, you get to have all that stuff, but I don't because I'm a Christian, right? Man, how terrible is that? Like you haven't gained Christ. Like you haven't gained forgiveness. Like you haven't gained the Spirit of God. What an idea here. But this man looks pitiful. He purposely neglects his appearance because he wants everybody to recognize how bad he looks. And I got to be honest here again. I hate the way the Lord pegs me, but he can peg me here again. When I'm sick or when I'm hurting, I'm a moaner. I moan a lot. In fact, I can't sing a lick, but I can moan in about 7 different keys and in 17 different languages. If I'm being neglected when I moan, I can darn near yodel when I do it. I mean, I can lay in bed and moan and just, oh, oh. And if Carrie's asleep, you have to moan really loud, right? Oh, man, just moaning here, right? I can do it. Why do you do that? Because you want sympathy, right? You want people to notice. Want somebody to get a little wash rag and put it on my head and make me feel all better, right? Rub my back and say, sweetie, can I get you something? Right? That's what I want. That's why I moan. Well, that's why the Pharisees did it too. They walked around all gloomy, the frown on their face, and neglected their appearance so they looked terrible. So they could walk around and people would say, hey, are you okay? He'd say, I'm fine. I'm just serving God. That's why I'm not eating, right? Don't worry about me. I'll be okay, right? I mean, that was the whole idea, so that they could get sympathy, so that they could get accolade, so that people would come to church next Sunday and say, boy, we're thankful to God for prayer warriors like Brother So-and-so who hadn't even eaten in 3 whole days just so he could seek God, right? He wanted his name in the bulletin. He wanted recognition for it. And Jesus says, man, how pitiful is that? Furthermore, he says, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Reward, by the way, translates misthos. It means wages. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. The payment, the misthos of sin is death. And so Jesus says, whatever you get from the guys when you're moaning and mourning like that, whatever sympathy they give you, you'd better sure enough put it in the bank and hope it draws interest, because that's all you're ever getting for it. If you think God's going to reward you, or you think God's going to answer you because of that, forget it. God does not respond to pathetic displays of self-righteousness. In Luke chapter 18, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. 2 men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast 2 times a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And by the way, if anyone talks to you of the sinner's prayer, this is the only sinner's prayer we have in Scripture, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says, that man was justified, but this Pharisee who was so proud of himself for all that he had done, I fast not once but 2 times a week. I don't eat lunch on Tuesdays or Thursdays, right? because I'm pleasing to you, God. And the Bible says God is not only unmoved to reward them, but God is actually motivated to crush them. God humbles those who exalt themselves. God wants to bring them down. Why do you think Jesus confronted the Pharisees so harshly? He was nauseated by them. He hated their displays. And so the first thing we see here is the pitiful fast of the hypocrite. Number two, I want to show you the pleasant fast of the righteous. The pleasant fast of the righteous. 17 and 18. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now there's a contrast, isn't it? If the hypocrite was pitiful, this man is definitely pleasant. The implication is that if you were to walk into this church service today and I were to tell you someone in here has been fasting for 2 weeks and you looked around, this is the last person you would have picked. Because they look refreshed. They look joyful. They look happy. They look fulfilled. And why shouldn't they be? They've really been seeking God. They've gained God, right? They've stood in the presence of the Lord. They've been sustained by Him. His glory is on their face. Why in the world would they look gloomy, right? And so Jesus says, go ahead and make yourself look well. And you say, well, if I do that, nobody will notice. And He'll say, that's the whole point. Do it where they don't notice. In fact, do it where the only one who could possibly know you're fasting is God. That means if you do it like that, God and God alone is who you want. No other reason to fast, right? And when you fast like that, and you seek God like that, the Bible says your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And by the way, the word reward translates apodidomai, means to give back, to give back. You've always heard the statement, you can't outgive God, right? Well, God says, trust me, anything you give because you want me, I'll give it back. And if you've never noticed, God uses a different standard than you. Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. God's generous, right? Anything you give to God, He'll give it back. Anything you commit to God, He'll give it back. He'll reward in that sense. You won't lose a thing for God. And here we have it again, having talked about giving and then prayer and now fasting. It is again, right? God is looking at the heart. And the overwhelming, I mean, you really can't miss this, aside from all the things we could talk about. When you look at these first 18 verses of Matthew 6, it becomes obvious. Be real, right? Be real. God's not interested in some display. God's not interested in some religious credence. God's not interested in some sort of legalistic action. Be real with God. And this ought to make sense to us. The greatest commandment is what? Yeah. Love your God. All your heart. All your soul. All your mind. All your strength. Right? The greatest commandment. Love God. That means, to fill in the blank, if you do every other commandment and not that one, you are not pleasing. Right? Love God. That's the whole point. In fact, Jesus says, if you'll get this in Matthew 7. Paul says it in Romans 13. If you love God and you love people, you have fulfilled the entire Old Testament. You got the point, right? Because if you love God, then idolatry's out. If you love God, then disobedience is out. If you love God, then unfaithfulness is out. If you love God, then apostasy's out. And if you love people, then murder is out and adultery is out and slander is out, right? If you love God and love people, you're going to fulfill this whole thing. And what we have taking place in Israel is a group of people who were trying, and this is so important, they were trying to do everything God expected without loving Him. That's what they were doing. They were trying to do everything religious, everything ritualistic, everything that looked right without loving God. Boy, I don't have to tell you, that's a cold, bitter relationship, isn't it? You ever get in a marriage that struggles, where there's everything there but love, right? Your wife will cook, she'll make the bed, she'll wash the laundry, but she won't love you. Or your husband will make a living, bring home money, mow the grass, but he won't love you. It's a cold relationship, isn't it? That's why God wants above all else, He wants you to love Him. And He wants you to do what you do because you love Him. But if you give and pray and fast and go to church and witness and all those other things, but you don't love God, God's not pleased. It matters to Him that you love Him. The Pharisees did all the deeds. They did them all for the wrong reasons. They did them to please themselves. And God says, when you do those things, He is not pleased. You have to love Him. And friend, if you sit in here today and say, all right, preacher, look, I can tell you, I don't want to tell anybody else, but I can tell you in my heart, that's my problem. I've been striving through all this religious stuff, but I don't love God like that. I don't love God to where I want to do these things. I mean, I do them because I'm supposed to, right? Because if I don't show up, people are going to want to know, where were you Sunday, right? My grandma's going to call and say, did you go to church, right? I mean, it's going to happen. And so I do these things because I know I'm supposed to, but I don't do them because I want to. I don't love God like that. Can I let you in on a little secret, friend? Nobody does. Nobody does. Unless God gives them that kind of love. That kind of love, to love God so much that you want to do these things, is absolutely foreign to humanity. Mankind is not born with it. Mankind cannot produce it. Mankind cannot make it in and of himself. If you love God, it's because God has given it to you. Listen, Romans 5:5. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You didn't give God love. You didn't sacrifice for God. God did it for you, right? Wasn't you who gave of yourself to get to God. It was God who gave of himself to get to you. It was God who came near. That's the incarnation. It was God who came to this place. And it was God who called you and God who drew you. And it was God who gave you faith. And it was God who gave you love. And all those things that God gives you, you give back to Him. God did it. And so if you sit here today and say, boy, I just don't love God like I ought to love God. I feel more like a Pharisee than a true believer. Well, let me ask you this. Do you want to love God? Then ask Him to give you that kind of love. Because it only comes from Him. I'm not saying ask God to love you. I'm saying ask God to give you a love for Him. God, help me love you like you want me to love you. Help me love you like Christ loved you. Help me love you like the saints of old love you. We only give God love when He first gives it to us. 1 John 4:19 says we love. Why? Because He first loved us, right? Love is from God. God gives us love for Him. And so if you sit here and say, boy, you hit me with giving, I do it for the wrong reason. You hit me with praying, I do it for the wrong reason. And if I fasted, I'm sure I'd do that for the wrong reason too. I need some help here. Then ask God to help you love Him. Ask God to give you a love for Him within your heart. And God will do it. But by all means, Christian, by all means, brother, be real. Be real. Now this morning you notice we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. When we come, this is just a cracker and it's just juice. It's not going to turn into anything but a cracker and juice. I can go get you the box and show you the nutrition facts of it, okay? It's not going to do anything supernatural. We come here as a memorial. We come here because Christ's body was nailed through on the cross and He gave His body for us. And Christ's blood was spilled upon the cross as an atonement for sin. And we come to this place in remembrance of Him to remember why we're here. We're only here, we only exist, we only meet because of what He did. It's the only thing we have. If you were to write a resume of your entire life, write, washed in the blood, because that's the only thing you've got going for you, right? That's why we come to remember this. But you also need to know that when we come to the Lord's Supper, it's all about being real. In fact, being a hypocrite at the table of the Lord will get you in serious trouble. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, therefore, listen to this, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Now notice it didn't say whoever is unworthy and eats it. All of us are unworthy. He says whoever does it in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Meaning if you partake of this in an unworthy manner, you might as well have drove the nails yourself. That's what he's saying. But a man must examine himself. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. It means they're dead. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. And hear what Paul was telling the Corinthians. You're not doing it right. You're partaking in hypocrisy. Now, they were getting drunk and gorging themselves and keeping the poor away who didn't bring enough food. He says, you're not doing it right. And when you come to this place, you're coming to commune with God through Christ as a memorial and a reminder of what He did. But if you come to this place and you're only putting on a show, you're making a mockery of what He did. You're actually telling this world, I'm saved and I didn't use the blood. I'm saved and I didn't use the body. And that's a mockery to God. The Corinthian church, people were getting sick. People were dying because they weren't partaking in a worthy manner, meaning they were taking in hypocrisy. And so we understand when Paul says, let a man examine himself, we all get the point, right? Be real. Be real. That's why this morning, as we always do, we're going to have a time of preparation before we partake of the table of the Lord. And I don't want to pretend to tell you what that time of preparation is for you. I can't see your heart any more than you can see mine, right? But God does. And if this time of preparation for you needs to be a time of repentance and confession, then go for it. If you've never given your heart to Christ and you want to be saved, then pray that sinner's prayer. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. If you're here and you say, I'm doing a lot of actions, but I don't love God, then ask God to help you love Him. If you're here and you need to forgive somebody, then forgive them. But do whatever it takes to let your inside match your outside this morning. They are a good-looking bunch to me. You look just like model churchgoers, right? I mean, I even look kind of like a preacher, wouldn't you say? I mean, you all look good to me. Let the inside match the outside. Then you're ready to partake of the table of the Lord. I'm going to pray. We're going to play a music. And you just spend time with the Father, examining your heart and preparing yourself to take part of this table. Let's pray. Father, You are God. We thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus, who atoned for our sin. We pray that You help us, Lord God, to walk in a manner worthy, to please You in all respects, to grow in knowledge of God. I pray, Lord God, that You would help us as we examine our hearts, that You would illumine the truth to us, help us see the things that You wish we would see. Lord God, I pray that You'd grant us the grace to respond to those things, to grant You faith, to give You love, that, Lord God, You'd work these works in our hearts. And, Lord God, help us above all to be real, to do what we do for You and not for ourselves. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.